I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn your Bibles to Philippians in the second chapter, where we've been going through the book of Philippians. My mind's torn in two different directions, so I don't know which way it's going this morning. So pray that the Lord will give me direction as to what to do. Philippians in the second chapter. And we're getting now into the 12th and the 13th verses. Of course, we'll continue to go through that chapter. But we've been spending, as you know, several weeks on the humiliation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His exaltation. We foresaw the need that He came as a man, laid aside those things, not considering it robbery to be equal with God, but laid it aside that He might fulfill the will of God, that He might become that sinless Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And we see Him doing that, and we looked at 8 points of downwardness, of humiliation that Christ had to go through in order that God would therefore exalt Him. It says, therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And so we began seeing that, and hopefully that has resonated in our lives and our hearts and our soul as we've thought about these things. And now we come to another therefore. And so understanding what all God has done for us, we come to the 12th and the 13th verses that I want to look at for a little while, not only this morning, but maybe the next couple of weeks. My intention is not to dwell on these so much, but they're so full of riches that can't help but dwell there. And I trust and pray that that is good for you, that it's manna from heaven, that it is that which is good for your edification, and most importantly, that God is glorified. To get the setting, I want to back up and read verse 5, and we'll read through verse 13 and consider what the Lord has set before us. As we do that, or we think about in the Bible, we find many scriptures that seem to be at odds with one another. They don't seem to fit. They seem like this one says this and this one says that. And we find tension in the scripture. We find what we would consider to be a paradox. But it's no paradox at all. If we begin looking in the Word, and perhaps that's what I'll dwell on this morning, is to understand that. I think if we miss scriptures that don't have tension in them, if we say, well, is that me or is that God? If we come to that point and that tension is not there, then we have a tendency to go one way or the other. We're either going to go to give too much responsibility to man or go to seed, as someone has told me, on the sovereignty of God. And we'll find, I think, as we look into the Word of God in verse 12 and 13 is certainly a great proof text for that tension where we see man's responsibility and God's working are not too either or, but they're rather side by side. They're and. And so we find that to be something that God's children need to understand, that they might rightly divide the word of truth. As we understand that and we get to the place where, you know, I just don't have to figure that out. I go as far as I can with it, and I'm blessed to see what that is. And it says that man comes and God draws. I'm satisfied with that. And as we do that, we begin understanding more of the Scripture. I believe the Scriptures began unlocking themselves, as it were. So we start in verse 5 of the second chapter of Philippians. Let this mind be in you. We said that word mind there is let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we truly emphasized in those particular sermons the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is not just only Savior, but He's Lord and Savior, and those cannot be divided there. He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. And we need to understand that. That has everything to do with whether we've had true salvation or not. If we don't understand that, there's a great question that we've not yet been saved. So understanding that and reading through that and getting all that that Paul sticks in there, remembering again that he's speaking about the unity of the church. There's a concern. Philippians is a church that's thriving. It's full of joy, faithful to God. By all indications, what we would call almost a perfect church. You know, they're just doing the right things and praising God. But Paul sees something, as a good pastor would, as he looks ahead, and he sees this little thing there. There's a little bit of disunity, and we'll see that in the latter end, in the fourth chapter of Philippians, where a couple of sisters have had a couple of words or something has happened there, and he sees there's a possibility of the devil coming in and starting some disunity. And so his main point is unification, and what greater way than to bring forth the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in coming and handling Jesus being 100% the Son of Man and 100% the Son of God, and the unity that we find in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved," as he addresses again the church, "as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Now, as we would read that, and if we didn't have the understanding of salvation by grace, it sounds like all the world that you're working your way to heaven. And that we know that that's not right, that salvation is not by works, but it's by the grace of God through faith. And so we see then, reading that, it says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That is something that we're called upon as God's children to do. We're to be actively involved in working out our own salvation. But it gives us the other side of that, whereas God's sovereignty is involved and God's showing His power. Can't be saved without the power of God, without Him changing our heart. "For it is God," it distinctly says, "who works in you." And there's a good text there to see. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." We cannot even will to do for God unless God has worked it in us. And so if we were to really read this backwards, "for God who works in you, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So there's a reverence for God, and there's a trembling even in that. And knowing He's a loving God and He's loved us with an everlasting love, that which He's begun, He'll finish in that day. And yet we're admonished to fear. There's a reverential awe of God. We're never to take Him lightheartedly. Never to take His name, as I've heard some truck drivers. He's that great truck driver in the sky. That's just a blasphemy to God. To bring Him down to our level. And that's what man does when he gives kind of descriptions like that about God. God is far above and shall always stay far above us, because He is God Almighty. And we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so now he gives us something here as he talks about Paul. As I look at that, Paul's rejoicing in something. He says, "You worship me not only in my presence," he said, "but when I ain't got my eye on you," that's what he's saying, "you're there even doing it much more in my absence. You're worshiping Him." And then he says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." So we're talking about God at work in you. And I want to take just a little bit of background before we get into our text. We'll be doing probably a lot of reading today. It looks like this is the avenue that I'm going down. John MacArthur is giving an example of a woman who approached him after he preached a message. And this is what he said. "Recently, when I was in Florida, I had occasion to preach on the subject of spiritual self-discipline." It's always a really embraced subject, you know, to be talking about disciplining yourself. And he said, I preached on the subject of self-discipline. I took the text of Peter where he says, gird up the loins of your mind, that is, pull in the loose ends of your life. I like the way he says that. And he really has a lot to say about the disciplined life. And there were comparative passages that were equally stressing the discipline of spiritual living and the tremendous day-to-day commitment to a zealous, faithful, devoted, diligent spiritual walk. And when I had poured out my heart on this matter for over an hour, I finished and a lady came to me afterwards and wanted to take exception to what I said, which is not an uncommon experience of me or any other preacher. She came to me and she said, I do not agree with what you said. And I said something specific and she said, no, everything. She didn't agree with any of it. And he said, well, I'm not exactly sure what you mean by that. And she said, well, I think you have it all wrong when it comes to spiritual living. You have it all wrong when it comes to sanctification of a believer. You see, we don't do anything. There's no call for self-discipline. There's no call for this effort. We don't do anything but yield to God. And when we yield to God, we let Him do it all. And I said, oh, I see. And she said, all that is necessary is to surrender, and then God will do it all. Well, some of that sounds correct, doesn't it? And I've stressed, and as I was reading this, and I've thought back over some of the messages that I've preached to you, and I've missed the balance in some of these things that I'm going to talk to you about this morning. But we have two things that we're going to look at, and that's let go and let God, and then on the other hand of that is it's our own effort. It's everything that we can muster to worship, and both are wrong, but both have partial truths. And that's how we get false doctrine, and that's how we find it so hard to rightly divide the Word of God. Certainly, we're clay in the hands of Almighty God. It says that plainly in Romans. We're being shaped and formed and molded. And as we look at Romans, we see why that's happening. If we back up to the 8th chapter, he says he's conforming us, what? To the image of Christ daily. And so that means that God has all of his children in his hands, and he's squeezing us. When we have those trials, as we talk about, as we ask to be prayed about, when it seems like Satan won't go away, God is squeezing us. He's squeezing us and he's trying us. Not that God tempts us with sin, but he's trying us that we might, by faith, look to him and understand that this trial is for a purpose and that's conforming us to what we want to be. We really, that's what we want. Because we're saved, we want to be more like Jesus Christ. So when God puts us in the crucible, he is going to look at our lives, and when he sees an area in our lives or areas in our lives that doesn't look like Jesus, what do you think he's going to focus on? He's going to focus on that. If we're strong in an area, God is glorified. We still need to grow. We still need to grow. We're like Paul. We never get to the place where we arrive. We deceive ourselves sometimes. Well, I've got that covered. I want to go on to the next thing. I kind of had that idea when I was younger in the ministry, and I was building it on the wrong foundation, and it all crumbled down. We can never get to the place where we say, well, I've got that covered. I know all about that. No, we don't. It's great to rejoice in that, and we walk in the light that God gives us, but there's more light out there. We never want to use all the light that God has given us in his word, and so we must pursue that. So I guess what I want to talk about this morning is a principle in the word of God. How do we rightly divide the Word of God? And this is really, using this example, is going to help, I trust and pray, each of us as we study the Word of God. Now, when he got through and he talked about the woman, and I understand what Brother John is saying. I've had similar experiences along the way where somebody didn't quite agree with what I had to say when I got through preaching, and we had to confer. We had a little time of counseling together. And that's good, though. It's good that people would vocalize that. How they vocalize it, sometimes it's not so good. But if we can have the spirit of reasoning, as Isaiah says, come let us reason together, then there's a great opportunity there for all of us to learn. So when we give this example and he talks about what she says, all that is necessary is to surrender, and then God will do it all. We just go passive on this thing. We're just, you know, just along for the ride. God's just working himself away. He said, now that poses the question, which is really relevant to our text, and that is this question. What is the believer's role in sanctification, and what is God's role? What is the believer's role in sanctification, that is, being set apart, being in holiness, and as we're to live as holy people, God has made us a holy people, and we're to live as holy people in holiness. That's what sanctification is talking about, is a setting apart. We're not of the world, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. There's a setting apart there, that's part of that sanctification process. So the question is, what is the believer's role in sanctification, and what is God's role? To put it another way, is it me or is it Him? Is it faith or is it works or is it my own efforts? Is it trust or is it obedience? Do I just simply say, well, I trust you to do it through me, which I've used that phrase many times. Y'all will recall, if you don't believe it, just go on the website and click. I may go back if I can get in there and delete a lot of those, maybe. Change them a little bit. But didn't balance some of that as I think back on that. So that's what we won't try to do today. Now the same question comes up in other elements of theology. Theology being the study of God. You know, some people say, well, don't burden me with theology. Just give me a message that's practical that I can use in my daily life. Well, if the study of God is not practical that you can use in your daily life, I don't know what I can give you. That's what theology is. And doctrine is simply the teachings of God. Doctrine, oh, don't give me all that doctrine. Don't bog me down in that. Well, doctrine is simply teaching, and we need to be taught about the things of God. And that's a continual process. So some of the things that we can look at, you can ask the question about salvation. When you were saved, was it you or was it God? You know, a lot of people go, well, my experience was I did this, and they can remember it very vividly when God dealt with them. And for all the world, it seemed like they're the ones that took the initiative and came forward. And yet, God does His part of pulling and opening the heart. And without an open heart, we're not going to come seeking after Him. We will go our way. We would be like that clay that was not in the master's hand. It was over to the side over there, and it would get harder and harder and harder and harder. And then we would be described as Romans describes man that has no love for God and that seeks after Him. It just gets harder, and God would turn him over to a reprobate mind. We read in Romans there in the first chapter, I think it's 18 through 32, there's three times that God gave them over to that which they decided they wanted to do. They decided they wanted to sin. And sin they did. And so they got harder and harder and harder. But we look at that thing of salvation. How do we do that? When you were saved, was it you or was it God? You say, oh, it was all of God. Does that mean that you just one day said, God, do whatever you want to me. I'm ready. No, you had to turn from your sin. Listen to this. There's a process. Acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and place your faith in Him. And then there are many, many calls in the Bible to the sinner to repent, to believe, to commit himself to Christ. So it really was all of you. It was a total change of direction for you and for me to turn from sin to God through Christ. It was a change in our belief. It was a change in our view of sin. It was really taking my life and putting it all in the hands of Christ, and yet it was all of Him as we look at the Word of God. That's a somewhat difficult to understand tension of the Bible. Here's a prime example of that. John 6:37. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to be skipping through these pretty quick. You might jot them down. All that the Father... This is Jesus Christ talking now. All that the Father gives to me... Okay? There's a group of people that God is giving to His Son, Jesus Christ. We call them the elect or the chosen of God. The Bible describes them in many different ways. Don't get all caught up in that. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. That's a great promise there. Now that was chosen in Christ, Ephesians says, before the foundation of the world, those in time will be born again, and they shall come to God. They shall come to me. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So, there we see all that the Father gives to me. Later He's going to say, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent him, draw him to Him. So we see God drawing in one instance. And if we read this text, we see that he's not going to get salvation unless he comes to Christ. You see? And so, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, how are they going to come to him? They're going to come to him in faith, in true saving faith. So there's some action on his part. But that action would not be taking place unless God had initiated that action. And so both are true. God on one hand drawing the sinner on the other hand coming to God, confessing his sins, repenting, taking up his cross daily and following him. We have so many admonitions in the Word of God to the child of God to do these things. There's no passivity at all in the Word of God about a child of God. They must be actively involved. But God's going to see to it that you're actively involved. That's what we want to understand. Another example there is Paul began his letter to the church at Thessalonica, reminds them of what God had done for them by saying, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. God electing a people. There's God when we weren't even around. Even before the foundation of the world, we see God doing something that's going to have a great effect on our salvation, whether we're saved or not. God choosing a people, his election of God. But then he goes on in this same passage of Scripture in verse 9, he would say this. Then he makes a statement in verse 9, for they themselves declare unto us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. What does it say? God's electing? What's it say? You turn to God from idols to serve. You see, there's a process right there. There's repentance there. There's faith in Christ, true repentance, and there's a continuing on to know the Lord. There's a perseverance. The person that says that they've had a one-time experience and they live like hell the rest of their lives for 20, 30 years cannot be a child of the living God. This Bible knows of no such person. The Bible only describes those who said, I have a faith in Christ, and they go on to know the Lord. You see them faithfully serving. Oh, they may fall, but they cannot fall completely away. We may stumble from time to time, but God will not allow us to stay in that stumbling for very long. He said, all my children I chastise. And so we see the hand of God there. So what I'm getting at there then is there's a tension in this. If that tension is absent, then we have gone down the wrong road. The same could be said when we look at the person of Christ. We've been preaching about it. Is he God or is he man? You know, we would say in our minds, well, all we have to add up to is 100%. So if it doesn't come out to 100%, we get baffled or we think our addition's wrong. So we would have to say that Jesus was 50% God and 50% man, and we'd be completely wrong. So we've looked in the Word of God, and I think we've proven that with enough Scriptures and what the Word of God says, that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Now, do any of y'all understand that completely? If you do, I'm going to sit down and let y'all come up here and explain it, because I don't. But I tell you what I do, I believe that. Why do I believe that? Because the Word of God emphatically teaches that. And what do I have to go by except the Word of God? Can't go by my feelings. I can't go by what somebody else said, what mom and dad set before me. I can't go by any other thing than the Word of God. And so we find in the Word of God that these things are true. And the answer is he God or is he man? He says the answer is yes. He said he's 100% God and he's 100% man. You say, I don't understand. John MacArthur says you don't have to understand it. It doesn't mean it isn't true. Isn't that wonderful to know? Wouldn't it be something else if God, in part of his salvation, says now, to be continually saved, to keep on being saved, you must understand this aspect of me. You must understand the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now what would happen to all of us? We'd all go to hell. We couldn't do that. How do we even embrace a God who is Trinitarian in his nature, only by faith? We can only believe what the Word of God says about that. And we see so many Scriptures that indicate that they are all one and equal, and yet there are three persons in one. And we can only bow to the Scriptures and bow and praise God for that marvelous mystery. Paul says to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. We talked about that last week, just going down each of those things and seeing what great mysteries were. Well, it's not like that, but that doesn't mean that we don't need to understand as much as we possibly can. God has called us, as I've said on many occasions, as Paul again was teaching Timothy, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are growers. God has planted His seed in us, and we're going to grow until that time He calls us home. Sometimes it grows a little bit, like the grass without this rain lately. It's not growing very much. You don't have to get out there and cut that grass. But other times, when the rains would come, in 2 days, that dead grass, it was brown and dead. My whole yard was dead, it looked like. And when I went to cut it, I couldn't hardly cut it. It was so thick. Just in 2 days, it just had come back. But we're to grow like that. We're to grow. We have times where we grow just a little bit, and then there's times that we grow by leaps and bounds, it seems like. But nonetheless, we will grow if we are truly God's people. And that's what it's teaching us. So do you have to understand it? He says, no. You'll try to understand it as much as you can. You see, not all truth is understandable to you. If it was, you would be equal to God. I like this point. God does have some things which He contains within the truthfulness of His person that you can't understand. My ways are far above your ways. We know a scripture that says that. And neither can I. And I'm glad for that, because that means God is a lot smarter than I am, and that's the kind of God I want, not one just like me. I like that. We can't figure Him out. His ways are past finding out. Why? Because He's God. You know, we think, oh, some people think they've got a handle on all of it, you know. And I don't know whether it was Brother Lamar or somebody, I think it was you, Brother Lamar, you say, well, if you understand it all, just let's go back to Genesis 1. God, in the beginning, God. Just explain that one to me. Explain that. In the beginning, God. God who has no beginning. Has no beginning. We can't conceive of that in our minds. We can kind of grasp some ending. We think of, because we're surrounded by death, we see funerals, we can see the end of some things. God doesn't have an ending. And so we're looking both ways trying to figure it out. We can't figure it out. God has simply always been. And that's mind-boggling. We can't contain that, but we know it's true. And so there again, talking about the Son of Man, the Son of God, both are true because the Bible tells me so. You know, little children sing that song. The Bible tells me so. Take the book of the Bible. Take Philippians and ask yourself a question. Who wrote Philippians, God or man? We said the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the church of Philippians. Now, was it Paul or was it God? You know? Well, you got to choose. Do you have to choose? You have to choose one or the other? I used to think that's the way it was. It had to be one way or the other. In my raising, what I was introduced to, it was the question is God sovereign? Is it God's sovereignty or man's responsibility? Either or. Well, I quickly saw that God was a sovereign God, thankfully, that God showed me that. But I just stayed on that side of the equation because I had it in my mind and the way I was being taught that it had to be one way or the other. It could not be both ways. But it is both ways. So when we begin to understand that and put it into perspective of that, we begin to have some peace within our souls. Who wrote Philippians, God or man? What you say is every word is out of the heart of Paul. Every word is out of the vocabulary of Paul. Every word is expressing what Paul wants to say, and yet every word is from who? The Holy Spirit of God. And we know that. The Word of God teaches that. You have the same situation. It's all of Paul. It's all of his heart and all of his passion and all he wanted to say, but every word is right from the mind of the Spirit of God. You deal with the same thing. We must believe that. We say that. We believe that the Bible is inspired, that God overshadowed this precious book, and that every word, it's inerrant. There's no mistakes in it. If we think that there's some passages that are wrong, then what are we to believe about the Bible? We'll surely have to come to the conclusion that all of it's going to be wrong sooner or later if we have that little crack. Well, I believe all this, but I don't believe that over there. Well, you got to believe it all. because it's all of God. It's all inspired. The Bible tells us that. And here's a prime example of that. Is it Paul or is it God? Romans 10:1, you remember how he was towards the Jewish brethren. Remember, they were rejecting Christianity. They were going back under Judaism, and Paul was called to be a preacher to the Gentiles, and yet Paul always had a heart for his people, the Israelites. And this is what he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire," Paul is speaking now, and you can see the passion, you can hear the passion in his voice, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." You can just see Paul with this look of anxiety and love and fervor and wanting them to understand what he's saying. He said, "You're going about establishing your own righteousness, and you've not yet submitted yourself to the righteousness of Christ." And so he's talking to that. So who is that? It looks just like Paul. That is Paul. We see Paul's personality caught up in preaching the gospel message. God doesn't change me. I'm still Joey. But you're going to get the Word of God through Joey, the way Joey phrases things and says things. But who's behind me? I trust who's behind me is the Holy Spirit of God. I depend on you to pray for me continually, and I believe you do. I believe you do. And so we believe that God is blessing me to preach the truth of His Word. So there we see a passage of Scripture look like it's all Paul. Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, same Paul. Now he's talking to a young preacher, same Paul, that said, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul says, "I can't preach anything. It's Scripture. It's scripturally based. It's all given by God. And it's for a purpose. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Isn't that a blessed a scripture to read to understand that God, being a God of purpose, when He's called you and called you by His grace, and we've received Him and we've come in faith and repenting and believing and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, that purpose for which He's called us for, He's also equipped us to do. That's exactly what that scripture is teaching us. He said, "Whatever you need to know to fulfill the purpose for which I've called you to do, you can know by studying the Word of God, because it's going to reprove you, it's going to instruct you, it's going to open up avenues of truth, instruct you in righteousness, that you may be complete." That is, complete to do the will of God. What a wonderful blessing that is. But there we see plainly that the Scripture was overshadowed, inspired by God. Peter was talking about the men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to pen the words of God. And yet it came out like Peter talked, and like James, and all the different ones who wrote the different parts of the Word of God. Both are true. It's Paul and it's God. It's God moving upon Paul. And so when we talk about this matter of sanctification or spiritual growth or spiritual progress, you ask the question, is it me or is it God? You're really at the same length or the same tie-in of theological discussion that you are in many other areas. I would say in every other area of the Word of God. I don't think there's anything in the Word of God that doesn't have that tension in it. I think when that tension is the very thing that balances us. Remember, we talk about that a lot. You know which one I'm going to quote. I'll get to it in a minute. But there's a balance there that we must have if we're going to understand the truth of God's Word. If we're going to worship Him, as He says, He desires to be worshipped, and that's one way. In John 4, He said, "God is a Spirit, and they that worship Me must worship Me." He didn't give an out. He didn't say, "You can just do it any way you want to, or if it feels good, if that's the way you perceive Me, go ahead and worship Me." That's not what He said. He said, "Ye that worship Me must worship Me in spirit and in truth." And then it goes on further to say, God seeks such to worship Him. Mind-boggling stuff when you think about that now. And then we think of how many people that claim to be the United States claims to be a Christian nation. Many surveys have been taken and said 80% of the United States is Christian. And if you believe that, I got some land I need to sell you, because it ain't so. This ain't a Christian nation. It's fast not becoming a Christian nation anymore. God still has his pockets. He still has his people, but more often than not, those that profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ don't know a thing about him. And so we've got the Word of God, and we have to understand this is the very thing that he's talking about. John Murray says this, that in every major doctrine in the New Testament, there is an apparent paradox which cannot in and of itself be resolved in the mind of man. And when you run across that, then you know you're on the right path. When you can't just easily explain it away, oh, I know exactly what that means, just explain it away. There's always a paradox there, and that's the way the Word of God is. And so, when we come to this matter of sanctification, is it an either or? Is it either God or me? Do we have to take one or the other? The answer is no, because it is both. It is both. Now, here's the views. There's two views. And I'll give you a little history lesson, and I'll try to do it quickly. Let's look for a moment at those sort of poles. The view that this lady affirmed has traditionally been called the view of quietism. This is what it's called. This is nothing new under the sun. You know, we may say, oh, there's all kind of false doctrine in the world. Nothing new under the sun. It's always been around. It's just rearing its old ugly head up again. We're going to see more of it because we're in the latter days. I don't know if we're in the latter days or not, but we're in the latter days because we see so much more of it. We see that which is called a church is no more than a cult. We allow that which is Muslim to come under the heading of religion, which is nothing but a cult. You open the Quran, and the Quran says, kill the infidel. You know who the infidel is? That's you and me, if we're not worshipers of Muhammad. Now you tell me that's Christianity. It's not. It's not. And that's the world that we live in. That's the world our children are being raised up in. Being pushed down our throats. And that's why we need to know the Word of God. We need to know how to rightly divide the Word of truth. Anyway, that was what she was talking about when she was saying passivity is the view called quietism. In other words, the believer is quiet. The believer is passive. You could almost call it a spiritual passivism. You just fall into passivity. You let go and let God. One of their bywords was, I can't, but he can. Yeah. The other view is called pietism, because it is a diligent effort towards personal piety or personal reverence or holiness is what it's talking about. So you have quietism on the one hand, where you're passive. You have pietism, on the other hand, where you're active, aggressive, and you're working on your spiritual life and doing everything within your power to live out your Christianity. And you'll see in both camps, there's some truth to what they've got to say. But they leave off some important truths that cause it to be false doctrine. Now, a little background. Quietism is somewhat mystical, somewhat subjective. Originally became popular by the Quakers, and then became a part of the Arminian perfectionist, who believed you could actually come to a post-conversion, that is, after you've been born again, a post-conversion afterwards, crisis experience in which you became momentarily so totally surrendered to God that you would never sin again. I don't think I've come to that post-conversion. I would to God that I had. And I don't think any of you have either. No, sir. I think you still sin. You don't want to. And you repent. You don't want to do it. But you still do it. They believed that the work of sanctification does not involve any effort on our part except surrender. They contradict themselves to begin with. It takes some effort to surrender. But they're talking about a one-time thing here about this. Now listen to what they say about that. In fact, they say that our striving effort is a hindrance to the process of sanctification, and we've got to get self out of there. We've got to die to self. We've got to crucify self. We've got to put self on the altar, and we've all heard those messages about putting your life on the altar, crucifying yourself, and so forth. And they say our proper role is to surrender to God and let Him give us a life of victory over sin. Now, some of that's true. We do need to crucify ourselves daily. We do need to die to ourselves. The Word of God speaks of that issue. But I tell you what, it's not passive when you're doing it. You ever grab hold of that sin? You know, I preached on that of dragging Agag out in the open and hacking Agag to pieces. That's not a fun thing to do. That's hard to do. You have this secret sin or this sin that so easily besets you, and you've come to the place where God won't allow it anymore in your life, and now you've got to address it, and you've got to pull it out in the open and see it for what it is. See, this is the thing about sin. We must examine sin to see what it did. It crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. It brings dishonor to the Father who loves us. In spite of us hating Him, in due time He sent Christ to die for the ungodly. That's what sin is. It killed our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We might use that as a way to say that. But He humbled Himself under that. We know He did. But that's what happens when we sin. We're despising that which Christ has done for us. And so we must get rid of it. And God will bring it to the forefront. And we must actively hack it to pieces. No passivity there, folks. No passivity at all. That's actively pursuing something. They say, in fact, that our striving effort is a hindrance to the process of sanctification, and we've got to get self out of there. We've got to get it out of the way. We give our life to God. This is what they say in the Quietism. We give our life to God. He moves in. He lives in us. He produces victory. One of their old Quietist hymns were like this: holiness by faith in Jesus, not by efforts of my own. I'm totally passive according to this view. Now, if you read this book and you read it very long, you ain't got to, you just flip it, just drop, flop it open, and it hits the New Testament, just start reading. It's not going to be long before God's going to be commanding you to do something. And you can't passively fulfill that commandment. And so we find the fallacy of this particular view. The implication here is that the Christian chooses a life of faith and trust and says no to a life of effort and obedience as such. And they appeal to a particular phrase out of context, Galatians 2:20, not I but Christ. By the way, that verse maintains the tension. And this is what it really says: for I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He was in the same tension. It's I live, yet it's Christ lives too. I live and Christ lives. Both are true. The Quietist just says, not I, but Christ. He only puts it on Christ to do. Trying to eliminate the balance, and as I said before, Proverbs 11:1, I'll just let Jack quote it. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Amen. One of their perhaps most popular writers was a man named Trumbull. Just to give you a little bit of insight into this view so that you'll be able to recognize it when you see it. Trumbull writes this: the simple fact is that whenever a life that trusts Christ as Savior is completely surrendered to Christ as Master, which they see as a post-conversion crisis experience. Now, to clarify that a little bit, they take Him as Savior first, and later as Lord, same thing that we say. We know that's not so. He's not a cafeteria-style Jesus. You can't say, I want you as Savior, but I'll just pass on the Lord. I don't particularly like that. You know, that'd be the best of both worlds, wouldn't it? Be saved and live like you want to and go to heaven? Doesn't work that way. He said, I'm Lord of all. I'm Lord of your life. He said, I've given you commands to bring honor and glory to my Father, to me, the Holy Spirit. But He says His commandments are not grievous. They bring with it a joy that passes all understanding. And so we're thankful for that when we understand that. So Trumbull says, the simple fact is that whenever you a life that trusts Christ as Savior is completely surrendered to Christ as Master, which they see as post-version Christ's experience, Christ is then ready to take complete control of that life and at once to fill it with Himself. When we surrender and trust completely, we die to self, and Christ can and does literally replace ourselves with Himself. Thus, it is no longer we that live, but Christ lives in us as His person, literally fills us, or fills our whole being with Himself in actual personal presence. And He does this not as a figure of speech, but just as literally as that we fill our clothes, as that we fill our clothes with ourselves. End of quote. In other words, He's saying that you come to this surrender point and you literally divest or give up yourself of yourself, and Christ becomes the new self. And now it's almost like an incarnation kind of thing. You see, they're touching on truths because it's true. Christ does abide in us. Now listen, but there's no automatic passive mode that's punched, and Christ does it all through you. You've heard me say that a few times. I don't need to clarify myself. I need to clarify myself. I'm learning too. And now it's almost like an incarnation kind of thing. He goes on to say this. In this condition, a Christian does not even experience temptation. Any of y'all experience temptation? Every day. Experienced it this morning. I'll experience it this afternoon. Doesn't mean I'll yield to it. But we're going to be tempted. That's how God shapes and forms and molds us. But listen to this. This is the conclusion they come to in this kind of experience. In this condition, a Christian does not even experience temptation, for it is defeated by Christ before it has time to draw him into a fight. If that's really Christ is all of it. And I would have to question what him is left to be drawn into a fight if Christ has become the very life of the believer. What's left? If Jesus is in totality there, how are they going to fall into temptation? How are they going to be drawn out into a fight with temptation? We remember Christ suffered that one time. He's going to do it again. Suffered every temptation known unto man, yet without sin. He did it victoriously. God accepted that. He was well satisfied. And listen to what he says. But you understand the point. You just sort of die and surrender and put your life on the altar. You flop into a spiritual act of passiveness. Christ fills you up, lives His life through you. Everything then depends on Him. You catch that phrase now. Everything depends on Him. And to go so far as to say a Christian doesn't even experience temptation because it's defeated by Christ before it has time to draw him into a fight is then to force the question, well, in the event that Christian does sin, whose fault is it? Because that Christian is going to sin. In the event that Christian does sin, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? If I surrendered my life to Christ, and in that moment of surrender, He came to live His life through me, and if He is living His life through me and I sin, whose fault is it? You see the reasoning behind that now? You reason it. Can't be my fault. I surrendered. Okay? Like Pilate. I washed my hands of the matter. I surrendered. You remember that time I surrendered, Lord? It's all yours now. It's yours. But yet I'm being tempted. But it can't be God's fault either because God's not the author of sin. See? So, it never can be His fault. And so, what they say is this. Well, you know, you always got to have an out if you got some false doctrine. You got to have some. Well, you took yourself off the altar. You desurrendered yourself. That's what they're saying. You desurrendered yourself. You left the place of surrender by which you placed yourself in God's hands. Well, it sure sounds like a lot of man in this now. But that doesn't answer the question. How could I be tempted to do that if He's in control of everything? I can't be according to that bad theology. If I surrendered my life to Christ and He's living His life through me, then how could I ever sin? How could I ever not surrender? If I surrendered once and he's now in charge, then he's in charge and he's going to prevent that because he's not going to sin. It just goes right back on itself. Then they've had to come up with these ingenious analogies to sustain this particular doctrine. One of those who made it as clear as anybody in the movement is a woman named Hannah Withall Smith. Some of you may have read her book, The Christian Secret to a Happy Life. I have bought into some of that. Many Christians have read it. In it, she gives an analogy to help you understand this surrendered life. She writes, "What can be said about man's part in this great work, but that he must continually surrender himself and continually trust?" I won't argue with that statement. It is a continual coming back to Christ and submitting ourselves. Aren't we told, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There you go, sister. I knew there was a scripture I could give you. Submit yourself to God, resist Satan, and he will flee from you. You know what happens a lot of times? We resist the devil, and he don't get gone. We leave off that first part. We don't submit ourselves to God. Submit ourselves to the power and the authority that has control and power over all the wickedness in the world. You submit to him. What does that mean? What does that submission mean? That means I'm in his will. I'm in the Word of God, and I'm applying it in my life. I see some sin in my life. I draw it out. I read the Word of God. I said, this is what it says to get rid of that. I'm getting rid of that and replacing it with this. I'm submitting to God. That way we can resist the temptations of Satan. And he will what? Flee from you. What did the old guy say? So that's a great scripture. Don't think about it. He don't stay fleed. Do it again. Submit yourself to God. Resist Satan, and he will flee from you. And after a while, you'll get some quiet and peace. But he's going to come back. I ain't going to say you're going to get rid of him because he hates you. He hates your guts. He hates you because when he looks at you, he sees something that seals his doom. What is that? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. He hates the blood. I'm telling you, he hates you because you're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. He hates you because you desire, even when we fall short, we desire with every fiber of our being to serve the true and living God. And if we had our way, we would never falter again. And we anguish over that when we get caught up in sin. And Satan hates that. Satan knows that when we become a child of the true and living God, when God has truly born us again, we're true believers, we've been brought into the family of God, Satan knows, I can't get him in my family no more. They moved out. So what's he going to do? He's got another plan. He goes right back to it. I'll make them as miserable as I possibly can. I'll keep them from serving God if I can possibly get them to get in one of my snares. And make no doubt about it, the Bible says that he lays carefully devised snares. Listen, he's been doing this a long time. I don't think he's got that many traps, but the ones he has, precision. And we like sheep, God describes us well. We like sheep, we're dumb sheep. And we'll fall for the same old stuff sometimes. And so we must go back. If we have to wear that scripture out in James, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, wear it out, because you can't wear it out. I can't tell you how many times I've quoted that scripture to myself in the midst of spiritual warfare. And over and over and over until finally the victory. Finally the victory. We see that. So here's the analogy that they use. I know I'm running a little over. Just hang in there. When we come to God's side of the question, what is there that may not be said as to the manifold and wonderful ways in which he accomplishes the word entrusted to him? It is here that the growing comes in. Here's her analogy. The lump of clay could never grow into a beautiful vessel if it stayed in a clay pit for thousands of years. That's true. But when it is put into the hands of a skillful potter, It grows rapidly under his fashioning into the vessel he intends it to be when it's put there. Who puts it there? You know, if we're going by what the Word of God says, who's the one that draws us out of that miry clay? But Almighty God. I come, but he draws. And so, somehow or another, you put yourself up there on there to get fashioned. And in the same way, the soul abandoned to the working of the heavenly potter is made into a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use. End of quote. So she says, there's the perfect analogy. You're the clay, and the potter does everything. All you do is set the lump of clay down. You just climb up and get on the wheel. Remember, she said you're passive. You don't do anything. Show it a lot of action going on if you're passive. Sit there, and he'll make you into that that he wants you to be. You have no part in it. Now, you can't read your Bible and come up with that. You just cannot do it. Well, the question you want to ask her is this. Well, then, what happens when a believer sins? What happens? Whose fault is it? To which she responds, when a believer sins, that means that the believer took himself out of the hands of the heavenly potter. We have more power than God, evidently. John MacArthur says this. Now, wait a minute. This is some kind of clay. This is some kind of clay. It's jumping up on the wheel, and then it's jumping back off again. The analogy breaks down at this particular point. If the Christian at one moment, in the moment of crisis surrendered, is a piece of malleable or pliable clay, completely soft and without any will of its own, and it places itself under the total care of the Lord, and the Lord is doing all the shaping, how in the world then can in the next moment that same piece of clay decide to jump out of the potter's hand? That's some kind of clay. Can't do it. So you see that in that view, there are some difficult issues. If I give my life to Christ and He is now living it all through me and I'm passive, then the problems are going to have to be laid at His feet. And we can't do that. Cannot do it. Now that brings us to just a brief consideration of the other view, the Pietism view. The Pietism is usually connected with a movement in 18th century Germany, which was a right reaction, R-I-T-E, right reaction to the dead orthodoxy of the Lutheran Church. It had many admirable features, by the way. The Pietistic movement was a strong emphasis on Bible study, on holy living, on practical Christianity, spiritual exercises, self-discipline. I agree with every bit of that. Every bit of that is described in Christianity. But here's where we might err on that. They took the very opposite view of the Quietists. When we come out of something that's false, what's our tendency? We going to come out a little bit and get on that straight and narrow road, or are we going to snatch so much that where are we going? We're going over that other ditch. That's what happened here. They go to the other ditch. It's not passive, it's active. It's all of me. See? It's all Jesus. It's all of me. It's both, isn't it? So we bring them in, and we'll get the right view. They took the opposite view. It said, the Christians have got to be involved with all of his faculties and all his abilities and all his members and his mind and his heart and his soul in the matter of pursuing godliness. It takes everything you are all the time to pursue it. It stressed the need for good works. It stressed the need for usefulness. It stressed the fact that if there was a belief that didn't lead to works, it was not a saving belief. Amen. I say that. They would camp on verses like 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, and say this is our task, this is our duty. And for the most part, I don't think that the Pietists were really out of balance. But, this is what happens. But that Pietistic view can get out of balance because it can become an overemphasis on self-effort. You see, God has called us, God has equipped us, and we're to do good works, but it's all to the glory of God. We cannot put our filthy hands in it. There is when you made Christ living in you. That's what God's looking at, isn't it? Christ living in you. But who's doing it? Is Christ, are you walking around like a robot and it's just Christ in you you're going to do? That's not the way. We're not robotic. We're who we are. But Christ is living in me. Nevertheless, I live, yet Christ lives in me. Both are true. Both we must understand that we not get passive on one side and then get caught up in works to bring accomplishment that we can set before our God and say, I've done really well, because that's where it leads. That's where it leads. Listen to the rest of it and I'll hush. But that pietistic view can get out of balance because it can become an overemphasis on self-effort. And you know what an overemphasis on self-effort does. If you believe that all your spiritual progress is based on your ability to dedicate yourself and discipline yourself and move yourself in the right direction, then you're going to experience two things. One, when you succeed, you'll have pride. You'll puff up. You'll get Pharisaical. That's what happened to the Pharisees, wasn't it? All those works, what happened to them? Fair I see. I see myself fair in the eyes of God. Jesus said they're going to hell because of what they did, because of their pietistic works. They were self-motivated. The first thing, when you succeed, you'll have pride. Two, and just as bad, when you fail, you'll have despair. Boy, we've been there. This is something that's hard to get away from. Now, we're tainted with this to a certain degree. We get on this wheel, and I believe that's one of Satan's carefully devised plans. We'll speak and talk, and you're not going to come into this church, and I hear that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to hear that God's a sovereign God. And yet, we'll live our lives and we get caught up in this kind of work system. And we'll somehow or another forget all the goodness and the grace of God. And that's what's enabling us to do it in the life of Christ in us. And we'll take a little credit for that. Or we'll fall short of what we're doing. We'll sin and man, we get down and get with Luther. Said, Luther, where's your whip? I got to break it out again until I can get back in favor with God. But we're already in favor with God. And we will never drop out of favor with God. We're not going to lose our sonship. We may have to go back behind the woodshed, and that's what's going to happen if we get caught up in these things that don't bring honor and glory to God. He loves you too much to claim that which is not yours. Again, a scripture I use all the time, God is a jealous God, and I will not give my glory to another. And so if we get too much into the works where we think we've done it all, we'll deceive ourselves. We wouldn't dare think that outright. But we can get that sometime. We're looking for a little thank you, a pat on the back. A little, you get that there and you've done got the wrong view. We're looking for a reward from man. We better watch our steps because we've robbed God of His glory. Amen. We're to be humble in these things. We're to be submissive to God. And that's how we know. He said you'll have pride because you take all the credit. You'll have despair because if you're the only resource, where are you going to go when you blow it? You see that? If I think I've done it all myself, where am I going to turn to when I fall flat on my face? I ain't got nowhere to turn to. I've deceived myself into thinking I'm the one. God got me started and now I'm going to kind of maintain the upkeep on my old wretched self. That's really what it comes down to. That's not the way it works. God said, when I started to work, what are you going to do, Jack? You're going to finish it, isn't it? Amen. Amen. So you're going to finish it. So you've got to deal with that. Now, an overemphasis on the quietest view, God does it all, I'm completely passive, is problematic. Now you've got a problem with what are you going to do with your sin. You're going to blame it on God because He's in control. That won't work. On the other hand, an overemphasis on the pietistic view says, I've got to do it all. So when I do it well, I get the glory. When I fail, I am miserable because I've got nowhere to turn. There is a balance, and I believe the balance is found in the passage that we set before you when it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, But now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God is working it in you as you're working it out. God and man, side by side. The responsibility of man cannot be denied when we read the Word of God. We cannot say, I'm just going to put it on a passive mode and just going to float right through life and everything's going to be hunky-dory because Jesus is going to do it all for me. There's some truth, but it's twisted just a little bit. But that's all you've got to do with truth. To make it untruth is twist it a little bit. And it robs God of His glory. And we find ourselves being very loose in our lifestyle. If I think I'm passive, that's where passivity goes to. I've been down that road, I know, speaking from experience. It allows you to justify a loose living lifestyle. And that's not consistent with the Word of God. God won't tolerate it. Thank God I have the evidence that I'm His because God wouldn't tolerate it. He brought me to the place of balancing what I thought was the truth to see the truth of His Word. On the other hand, we go too far, we rob God of His glory. And we rob ourselves of the comfort of God, if we think of it in that sense. If I think I've got to do it all and I fail, where's my comfort going to come from? I've depended too much on myself. And so God is not glorified. So let us understand what God has done. God has born us of the Spirit of God. He has called us with a holy calling. We're holy people. God said, I'll see to it that you're holy people. But you got to do it. You got to, I'm going to set you apart. But you got to walk the walk. It used to be back in the 70s. We used to ask one another as Christians, how's your walk, brother? That was such a challenging statement it was. Such a simple thing, but it brought it in, didn't it? It would say, you know, you didn't want to just flippantly answer, oh, everything's hunky-dory, you know, I'm blessed and highly favored. We are blessed and highly favored, Lord, every day, every moment of the day if we're His. But not everything's hunky-dory all the time, is it? How's your walk? What they're saying is, how's that sanctification process coming? How you doing? Are you passive? Are you actively pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ? David said, like a deer pants after water, that's the way I pant after my Lord. I pursue Him. God bless us to pursue Him. God bless us to understand what marvelous things He's done. He's not going to let us down. He's not going to lose one of His children. Jesus said, all that He gave to me, I'll in no wise lose one, which should raise it up again at the last day, it being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true church, the only church. So it's going to come to fruition. If that make a passive, it'd make me passive. I want to actively pursue. I want to actively serve and bring honor and glory to God. God bless each of you is my prayer for Christ's sake.